In the spring of the year 1894, the Baltimore Orioles traveled to Boston, Massachusetts to play the Red Sox in what everyone was expecting to be just a routine baseball game. But what happened that day was anything but routine. The Orioles' John McGraw got into a fist fight with a third baseman from Boston's team, and within minutes, both sets of players from both sides poured out into the field and joined the brawl. Soon the conflict spread to the grandstand as opposing fans began duking it out in the stands as well. And things quickly went from bad to worse as one of the fans started a fire in the grandstands. Soon the entire field was engulfed in flames, and actually they were not able to control it and the whole ballpark burned to the ground. Not only that, it spread beyond the ballpark and 107 buildings in the Boston area surrounding the ballpark were also burned in this terrible fire. That fire is an illustration of what damage can happen when a conflict is out of control. When a conflict, instead of being constructive, instead of moving in a positive direction, just winds up burning everything down, including things that really are not involved in that conflict at all. Proverbs 26, verse 21, that's printed there in your bulletin reads, "As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." A fire goes out if you remove all the wood or if you remove all the charcoal. But if you get a person who is contentious, a person who likes to create fights, you're going to have conflict in every one of those situations. God loves us and knows what is best for us, and He knows how often conflict can completely destroy relationships, can destroy families, can destroy communities, and even can destroy churches. And God's concern is that we would not handle conflict in that way. But rather, when conflict begins, before the fire gets out of control, that the conflict would be channeled in a biblical way in which it's going to be constructive and help rather than burning everything in its path. When we enter into conflict, that is the time when we need most of all to come to God in prayer. And this morning we're going to look at the prayer recorded in Psalm 141, a prayer of a man who was in the midst of deep and very serious conflict. I hope you have your Bible this morning. Turn to Psalm 141, in which we have a Psalm of David. In the midst, in the belly, you could say, of an intense conflict that had swept into his life. Psalm 141 begins, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. And it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff. And they hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take my refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let all the wicked fall into their own nets, while I escape safely." This morning we're going to see why lovingly confronting a brother or sister who is in error, or a brother or sister who is in sin, is the biblical thing that we are called to do. We're also going to look at three biblical principles when we have to confront a brother or sister in Christ in a loving way, what those three critical principles are to succeed in that confrontation according to God's Word. Here we have a scene in David's life in which he began come engaged in a conflict that was so severe that it turned to violence. Notice in verse 7, David's mighty warriors, some of them evidently had been killed in this conflict, and their bones were laying out there, exposed, not buried. for the Jewish person to not be buried was one of the highest insults that you could give a person. If you did not bury him, that was one of the worst things that could happen. And that's what he has described there in verse 7. The conflict had gotten completely beyond control. And in the midst of this conflict, what does David do? He prays. He falls on his knees before the God of heaven and cries out to God and says, Lord, please hear my cry. Notice what his concern is in verse 2. He says, let my prayer be set before you as incense. And the lifting of my hands is the evening sacrifice. David turns to worshiping God in the midst of conflict. Now I have to admit that worship of God is not the first thing that usually comes to mind when I'm entering into conflict. But in David, we see an example for us of what a person responds who's a man after God's own heart when he's in the midst of conflict. His response is to worship God. And the evening sacrifice we've been studying in our youth group, the Pentateuch, the five books of the Old Testament that give God's people specific instructions, and it gives specific instructions in Exodus 29, verse 14. We won't turn there. I'll just summarize it for you. The evening sacrifice, every day of the year, 365 days a year, the evening sacrifice was offered, and it was consisting of one spotless lamb who was killed, burned on the offering altar, and then an offering of grain and an offering of drink also poured out on that same altar as an offering to God. And David is saying, just like that worship that takes place on the evening of every day rises up before God as a sweet incense, so he asks that his prayer be set before the Lord in the same fashion as a sacrifice to God. So in the midst of conflict, his first response is to worship God. Notice also what he says in verse 8. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Not only does he worship God, instead of focusing on the conflict, which is usually what happens for most of us when we're engaged in an intense conflict, we become consumed and focused on that conflict. David's not focused on the conflict. He's focused on God in heaven. And he knows that the God in heaven is where his eyes need to be focused in the midst of that conflict. If we were to summarize it, David gives glory to God as first priority as he's entered into conflict. And in that sense, David's living out what we have learned in this series, Peacemakers, so far, that the first response of our heart, the first desire of our heart when we enter conflict is that God should be glorified by whatever we say and do. We should ask the question, how can I please and honor God in the midst of this conflict? And that's what we see David doing here in this psalm. We see him also living out the second principle that we've learned in this series of peacemakers. Notice verses 3 and 4. David says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. I think David knew that the hardest thing to do when you enter into conflict is to control your tongue, to watch what you say. And therefore he prays that God would set a guard over his mouth, that God would guard his lips. And I think that you and I need to ask the Lord to do the same thing for us whenever we enter into conflict. That we would ask God specifically to guard what we say, to keep us from saying that which would be destructive, harmful, and sinful in the midst of the conflict. You see, if we fail to do that, what we are doing is basically pouring gasoline on a conflict. If you think of the most recent conflict you've had with anyone, what's the thing that worsened the conflict? Usually it's what one person said to another person, that person said back, and before you know it, the two of them are going at it. Just like there in the ball field between the Orioles and the Red Sox, there was a verbal conflict that led to a physical conflict that burned the whole place down. When you and I as believers enter conflict, we need to first ask, how have I contributed to this conflict? And basically that's what David is saying here. He's saying, Lord, I want to be sure that I have not added to this conflict by what I have said. I have not added to it by what I have done. In verse 4 he goes on to say, Lord, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works. So David recognizes in conflict, not only do our words add to and worsen a conflict, but also our actions, our deeds can add to and worsen that conflict as well. It's been estimated that most people who are average in terms of what they speak enough words to fill a 500-page book in 1 week. You realize that? If you take a nice, thick 500-page book, that's 1 week of your words. And if you were to accumulate your words over the course of your lifetime, you'd have a library of 3,000 books 500 pages each, or 1.5 million pages of text of what you have said. Scripture says in the multitude of words, there is great danger that we will fall into sin. And so we need to be certain that what we say in the midst of a conflict is carefully guarded so that we do not add to that conflict. And of course, if we recognize, as David is basically asking God to help him recognize here, if we recognize that we have said something that has worsened the conflict, if we have spoken amiss, if we have spoken sinfully, we need to repent of that. And not only confess that to God, we need to confess it to the specific individuals who we have wronged in the midst of that conflict. Notice what verse 4 also speaks about. David says, "And do not let me eat of their delicacies." And we might say, that's a kind of strange phrase. What's he talking about there? What he's speaking of is sitting down to the table and eating with those who are godless, those who are unrighteous. Well, you and I might not think too much of that because for us, sitting down to a meal with someone, maybe even a stranger that we don't know that well, is not that big a deal. But in their culture, if you sat down at a table with someone, you ate a meal with someone, it indicated a bond of commitment, a covenant relationship, a friendship that was not just a casual surface relationship, but a deep friendship. And therefore, to sit down at the table with someone who was ungodly was likely, David said, was going to influence him in the wrong direction. He was going to be moving away from following God's truth. Instead, he was going to be moving towards practicing the works of wickedness that those he might eat with. And so he said, "Lord, keep me from even doing that, sitting down at the table with the wicked." If we think of a good illustration of this taking place and the kind of treachery involved, it was Judas who sat down for the Last Supper with the Lord Jesus Christ and ate the meal with the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that he was not only a friend, but he was loyal to Jesus Christ. And yet, in his own mind at that point, he had already committed to betray Jesus Christ. And as soon as the meal had ended, he went out the door to do the evil deed that he had committed to. That was high treason, treachery against a friendship in their culture, because eating that meal together signified much more than it does for you and I. David understood that we need to examine our own hearts. We need to get the log out of our own eye before we can rightly resolve any conflict that we have come into. And then David makes an astonishing statement in the next verse. Look at verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5. "Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." David is saying here he'd rather be struck, or he'd rather be reproved by the righteous if he had done something wrong, than that no one said anything to him at all. I think most people feel the very opposite of what David expressed there in verse 5. They'd say, if I've done something wrong, if I've sinned, don't tell me about it. I don't want to hear about it. Please don't criticize me under any circumstances at all. I think that's most of our culture's response to this kind of situation. We'd rather not have any confrontation, even if we are in error. But David sets before us the godly example of the person who cares so much about godly character in themselves, they would rather have someone rebuke them. They would even rather have someone strike them than to go on their own way, sinful and unrepentant. He welcomed the criticism. Why? Because David was committed to getting the log out of his own eye. David cared more about being Christ-like and growing in godliness than being comfortable and unafflicted by those who might criticize him. And David understood that only when we get the log out of our own eye, only when we deal with our side of the conflict, how we have contributed to that conflict, it's only then that we can bring resolution and peace and reconciliation in that situation. So we must watch our own tongue. But then in conflict, we often are called on to do what David is inviting his companions to do for him, to rebuke him when he is wrong. Sometimes God calls us as believers, if we see something in a brother or sister's life, to go to them one-to-one and tell them what we see they are doing that is wrong, that is in disobedience to God's word. So first, in the conflict, we seek to glorify God. Secondly, we get the log out of our own eye. And then thirdly, we go and show our brother his fault, just as David was inviting others to come and show them his fault. There's three principles biblically I think we need to be very much aware of if we're going to confront a brother or sister in love. The first is what Ephesians 4:15 says. Ephesians 4:15 commands us to speak the truth in love. Two things going on there. Speaking the truth, dealing with the issue, but speaking the truth in love. That is, our motive must be to build up, to restore this brother or sister. Our motive must be to see them grow in Christ-likeness. If in any way we're going to them because we want to tear them down, or put them down, or hurt them, that's the wrong motive. He says we must do it in love. We are to never tear down and destroy. You know, there's one surefire way to pour gasoline on a conflict between two people. And that is to begin to talk about the problem you're having with this other person to a third party who has nothing to do with the conflict, and furthermore, who cannot even help you work on resolving that conflict. Because as soon as you begin to talk to this third party, you're not resolving the conflict, you're spreading the problem. Now this person over here is going to maybe join sides with you against this person over here and magnify the conflict rather than resolve the conflict. I think oftentimes that we are in danger when we're sharing prayer requests of sharing things that we ought not to be sharing because the person we're sharing with them with is either not part of the conflict or is not a person that can help us resolve the conflict. I think sometimes that we need to guard the conversations we're having. And if we hear someone criticizing another person, we need to ask them a couple of questions, such as, you know, I hear what you're saying negatively about this person. Have you actually spoken to them about this? Have you tried to confront them one-to-one in love, speaking the truth in love to them? And if you have spoken to them, are you now seeking to resolve the conflict with them? Are you being a peacemaker in that situation? And the third question would be, how can I pray for you and that person that the two of you can be resolved in your conflict? You see, you and I as believers are called to be peacemakers. And we become a peacemaker whenever we hear of a conflict going on unresolved, that the persons are not seeking to resolve it, taking the principles we're learning in this series and helping them resolve that conflict rather than just share gossip, indiscriminate discussion of interpersonal problems that nobody intends to resolve and bring to peace. That kind of discussion is disobedience to God. And at times, God can use us effectively in the lives of believers, bringing believers reconciled together as we speak the truth in love. But God also calls us, you know, to speak to non-believers. And we can actually be a witness to non-believers in using this same principle, speaking the truth in love. Our motive, of course, is to bring them to reconciliation with God, that they might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of an example of this. Years ago, Billy Graham was flying on a plane, and next to him was a salesman who had rather, colorful speech. And Billy Graham said to him, "Are you paid anything for all the swearing that you do?" And the salesman kind of shocked said, "No, I do it for nothing." And Billy Graham responded, "For nothing? You work cheap. You throw aside your character as a gentleman. You inflict pain on your friends. You break the Lord's commandment and you endanger your own soul all for nothing. You work cheap, far too cheap." And he proceeded to share the gospel with that man. And although that man did not receive Jesus Christ at that point, he planted a seed in his life. And I think it's an illustration for us because oftentimes if we are called to lovingly confront a brother or sister in Christ or lovingly confront a non-Christian, the initial response we receive may not be positive. They may not hear what we have to say or listen to what we have to say. They may rebuff us. But nonetheless, if we are going to them to speak the truth in love, we plant a seed. God can water that seed. God can bring a result in that person's life that much later we would not have expected from the initial response. So God calls us to this kind of ministry that is not easy, but to speak the truth in love to those who are in sin or in error. Now, the second principle we need to remember biblically is when we go to confront another, not only to speak the truth in love, but it's a principle given in James 1:19. If you keep your finger in Psalm 141, because we'll be back there in just a moment. So, when we go to James, the end of the New Testament, James chapter 1 and verse 19, James gives a very clear instruction to us. James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What is a tall order? Quick to hear, slow to speak. So notice the progression there. You know, swift, slow, slow. If we don't obey that command, if we reverse the order and instead of being swift to hear, we're slow to hear, then we're swift to speak and swift to anger. I think all of us can think of examples where that has happened. Because listening carefully to the person that we are confronting is a part of ministering to them that is going to help them repent, help them be restored and reconciled in the relationship. Some sage has once said that God gave us two ears and one tongue because He expects us to use one twice as much as the other. God calls us to listen and to listen well to one another. Because when we listen well to the person that we're confronting, we will be able to understand the situation more accurately, and as a result of that, we'll be able to propose successful solutions to it. If we just dump and run, we're not going to understand where that person's coming from or what they are struggling with. Quiet and patient listening demands humility on our part, that we don't know all the answers, we don't have all the information. It also demands a love from us that we care enough about this person to take the time to listen to them. Listening well will prevent us from jumping to premature conclusions and ideas about the situation, or even offering solutions that don't work or that are offered too quickly. And it involves disciplining ourselves because it's not easy to listen well. One of our problems as listeners, and this is a problem that particularly intimidates me as a preacher, is that our minds can think four times faster than someone speaks. Even if I were a speed speaker, you can still outthink me and think around me many, many more times than I can keep up with. And because our mind can think that much faster, we tend to have, you know, multitasking going on while someone's speaking to us. And so we're working on a grocery list over here or something else. You know, we've got a bunch of things going on in our mind, but a person can tell if you're really not listening to them. You know, they kind of see your eyes wandering and so on. They know that you're really not paying attention to what they are saying. And so we need to discipline ourselves, especially in those situations of confrontation, to listen and listen well, to be certain that we understood what they're saying. Listening well means we'll be able to actually paraphrase what that person says and offer it back to them. I think I hear you saying, and give a paraphrase of what they said, and they will say, yes, you got it. If we really heard them and really understood them well, we can give that kind of summary. And this is particularly important if there's a heated conflict between the two of us. Because if you can communicate to that other person, I'm listening to you, I'm understanding what you have to say, even if you don't agree with what they have to say, the fact that you understand them decreases the heat, decreases the intensity, and goes a long way towards making peace in your relationship. So we need to speak the truth in love. We need to be quick to listen. And thirdly, Proverbs 12:18 says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Wise words brings healing. And if we're going to lovingly confront someone and see them reconciled in the situation of conflict, we need wise words that bring healing. You and I probably know personally how painful certain words can be, spoken in anger, spoken in the midst of conflict. And we also know how offhanded, reckless words can be very destructive. I think of a story a number of years ago that CBS did about Karen Carpenter, the singer from my era. Some of you younger people may not remember her at all, but she was a pop singer, very well known in her time. And at the very height of her musical career, at age 32, she died of heart failure. And everybody was flabbergasted. She seemed fine. How is it that she died of heart failure? Well, an investigation was done. And it was discovered that her heart failure was related to the years of anorexia that she was engaged in. And the question was asked, what brought on Karen's fatal obsession with weight control? And it was discussed that way back early in the beginning of her singing career, a reckless reviewer had once called her Richard's chubby sister. And those words cut. And those words made an impact that ultimately led to a self-destructive pattern for her life. Our words can hurt, and our words can heal. And when we are coming to a confrontation with a brother or sister in Christ, or even a confrontation with a non-Christian, we need to be certain that we're asking God to give us His wisdom that we might bring healing to that situation and not destruction. We need to take great care in choosing our words. I think of David here back in Psalm 141, if you want to turn back there for a moment. David understood what loving confrontation was like. We have a record in the Scripture of when David was lovingly confronted. You remember Nathan the prophet was sent by God to go to David. And he was to confront David about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, his sin of murdering Bathsheba's husband Uriah. These are pretty heavy things. And Nathan, I'm sure, prayed, God, give me the wisdom of how in the world do I go to the king and present this to the king and confront the king? After all, the king has all his power and he could say, off with your head, sort of thing. Nathan went in, understanding David's character and David's heart. And he told him a parable. He told him a parable about two men. One very wealthy who had a large flock of sheep and one very poor that only had one little lamb. A lamb that was precious to him, kind of like a family pet that we would think of. And that rich man had a visitor come to him and he wanted to entertain that visitor very well and give him a sumptuous feast. And so instead of killing one of his own flock, he went to that poor man and took his one sheep and he slaughtered it and served it up as a meal. And David was outraged. You see, David loved sheep. As a kid, he grew up shepherding the family flock and he had a heart and love for sheep. And this just made him very angry, outraged. He said, that man must pay the full penalty for the evil that he has done. And then Nathan wisely said to him this phrase, you are the man. And that parable cut through all the defensiveness that David had against this confrontation and cut him right to the heart because David realized that the parable was about him and what he had done in committing adultery with Bathsheba and in murdering her husband. And David was cut to the quick and he repented that moment of his sin. And he asked God's forgiveness. And he basically asked the nation to forgive him as king for the evil that he had done. And David was restored in his relationship to God, in his relationship with others. Whenever we have to confront someone in love, we need to take great care that the words we use are words that bring healing. Actually, I'd recommend that if we have the time, if we write out, not that we read this to the person, but that we write out that confrontation ahead of time so we've thought through very carefully what we're going to say, that we don't say anything that's going to hurt, only what is going to bring healing to that situation. One of the things that would be valuable in that situation is to ask for feedback, ask if the person understands, ask them to tell us what they have heard us say, because sometimes what we think we've communicated with them, they don't understand. And when they reflect back, we say, wait a minute, no, you didn't quite understand this. Let me reiterate what I was saying. David is an example for us, because after that experience with Nathan confronting him, he valued rebuke. He valued the righteous coming to him and telling him where in his life he was wrong, where in his life he needed to repent. Even here in verse 5, he says he counted it as a kindness. I know for most of us, when someone criticizes us or rebukes us, we normally don't count it for kindness. I think of many years ago, as I was leading a Bible study, later a friend came who was part of that Bible study and said, you know, David, I think your attitude in what you were expressing there in that Bible study was not pleasing to God. And at first I was very defensive and I blew off what he had to say. But as I thought about it, I realized he was right. And I repented. I went back to him and thanked him and he is still a good friend to this day. You see, if we value godliness, then we will allow people to come to us with criticism that is valid of things that we need to change and things that we need to change in our lives. Notice that David also says an interesting phrase here in verse 5, that rebuke to him shall be as excellent oil, let my head not refuse it. When we think of David in his life, when was he anointed with oil on his head? Well, he was anointed with oil on his head when he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. That was the highest honor that David received in his life, to be anointed to become the king of Israel. And he says, if someone rebukes me, for something that I have done wrong, that's as great an honor as being anointed to become the king of Israel. That's how much David valued that kind of criticism in his life. And for you and I to become peacemakers, we need that same attitude in our lives. That we value people coming to us, that we will be open to them coming and criticizing us. Just as we will be willing to go to a brother or sister if we have something amiss with them or if we see sin in their life that they need to repent of. When we do, we will accomplish a great ministry for the Lord. Let me just, in closing, read what James 5, 19 and 20 says. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You and I are called to that kind of ministry with one another. May God grant us the joy of seeing sinners restored, relationships healed, and peace brought among God's people. Let's pray.